We began last week looking at the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. If you've got your Bible, let me give you a second to find that. I'm going to read through those same verses again. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Second Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Scripture says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." Now, the subject matter of this chapter, and this primary part of it anyway that we just read, is concerned with the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The Bible talks here of the day of the Lord, Christ's return in judgment. And last week we addressed the issue of why Paul had to deal with this subject. It's a pretty short letter. You wonder, why is a fourth of it committed to the second coming, when he says in verse 5 that this isn't new material, but that he's already taught them about this when he was with them personally. So what had happened is there were false teachers who had come into Thessalonica after Paul was gone, and they were disrupting the church with their lies. And the thing that they were lying about is the subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so Paul has to refute the lies, and he has to remind them of what he taught them in order to refute the lies. He has to stop the confusion and the discouragement that the false teachers are sowing in the church. There was error being taught, and these false teachers are trying aggressively to derail the church and to derail the lives of these Christians. And so Paul had to take the lie head on, show it to be false by God's word. Now, he is very much concerned for the well-being of the church and for those Christians who are in this church, and he expresses it throughout this passage. He's concerned and expresses in verse 2 concern that this error could quickly shake them from their composure and disturb them. Those are not qualities that he wanted to see them have or that they should have had, and he's challenging them not to allow that to happen, but it's the danger. In verse 3, he expresses concern that they would be deceived. If someone is lying to you, it's very possible that you'd be deceived. And then in verse 5, he's concerned that they have already come to be forgetful of the truth that they had learned from the Scriptures. Now, these are major problems. For a Christian to be shaken from his composure, disturbed, deceived, and forgetful of the truth is pretty much to be rendered ineffective as a believer in any practical sense in your life in this world. You're basically set aside as a factor in the spiritual battle going on. If you're confused, shaken, disturbed, deceived, and you've forgotten the truth, then what impact are you having for God's glory? How are you standing against Satan's forces? Well, that was Satan's objective. Obviously, he wants to destroy the church and the believers in it, or inhibit their fruitfulness in any way that he can. And the particular error that he was using as leverage against this particular church had to do with the return of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, Paul tells them not to be quickly shaken from their composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter that someone had said was from him, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. So what was happening is one guy is standing up in church and saying, I have a prophetic word. I have a word of knowledge. A spirit got in touch with me and my spirit and has told me to say to the church this. Somebody else brings a prepared message. Somebody else is whispering a message on the side. You know, kind of get over here in a group and let me tell you about it now. You don't understand, but let me tell you. And you get over here and they do it again and it's stirring all in the church. Somebody else is reading a letter. You know, they got it in their hands. They're holding it up and they're saying, hey, I got this letter from Paul. And they're all saying the same thing. And the thing that they're saying is the day of the Lord has already come. Now, guys, the way you know this is life's bad right now, right? This is God's judgment. The day of the Lord has come. So they're relying, the false teachers are relying on circumstances rather than on God's word. They're pointing to other things besides the word. How do you feel? What's going on inside of you? How's life right now? And in drawing conclusions from those circumstances to prop up the lie. Well, now you see, what you had heard was untrue because look how hard life is. In reality, you've believed a lie because life is hard. Now, Paul combats the lie by pointing right back to God's word and reminding them of God's character. And if you missed last week, you may want to get the tape of that, but or the CD of that. But in the midst of this refutation of the false teaching, we get details about what's going to come. We get actual information about the future. There are some things that have to happen before the Lord can come back. And Paul is saying, you know it hadn't happened yet. You know this is not the day of the Lord because I told you, and he's going back to Daniel, chapter 7, 8, 9, 11, where it talks about this, and he's referencing things that they're familiar with because he taught them to say, this hasn't happened, this hasn't happened. Those things God has said are going to happen first, therefore this is not the day of the Lord. But in the meantime, we've got specific information about the future. So today I want to go back through this same text of Scripture and examine these things that have to happen first, and then the judgment will come. Look at verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now the reference here is to the day of the Lord, where this version says it will not come. It is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will not come until these things happen. The rules of grammar are different in any language. If you've ever tried to study another language, you may have been frustrated by that fact. There is no one-for-one equivalent, word-for-word, all the way through any sentence in any two languages. They don't work the same way. And so in Greek, what we have here is great Greek. But if you translate it literally into English, it's a sentence fragment. It's just a different kind of rule. There's nothing wrong with it in Greek. So the English translators had to supply some words to make it a sentence. So you don't have a fragment and you're scratching your head going, this doesn't make sense because I'm not Greek. And so the New American Standard Bible adds the words, it will not come. And if you have that version, you'll notice that those words are in italics. If you've got a New King James, it adds the words, that day will not come. All it's doing is repeating for us a reference to the verse before so that the sentence has a subject. But in Greek, the reference is clear. So don't let those words in italics throw you. If you've heard that that means it's not really there, well, it's just necessary in translation sometimes to add a word to make it make sense. As long as the reference is clear and you understand, nobody's playing any games here by inserting these words. That's what we're talking about. The day of the Lord is what is being discussed. And the point is that there are things that have to happen before Jesus is coming back in his final judgment. And these things are happening by God's dictate. It's not that Jesus can't work until something happens first. It's that God has determined that these things are going to happen. God's the one orchestrating the events. And so before the final judgment, there are certain things that are going to happen. God has determined the exact order of things. He's controlling how they come about, when they come about. There is much more that He is controlling than He has told us. He can give us as little information or as much information as He wants to, and this is how much He gave us. Here we get a glimpse of what's coming. And what we're given is basically a general order of events. We don't have all the details. We just have enough to know, okay, here's sort of what's going to happen. And Paul reminds them in verse 5 that he had taught them this from the book of Daniel. But then after that, he supplies some new information regarding the one who is restraining. That's not in the book of Daniel. The fact that the Holy Spirit's holding back the evil, or it would be worse, and that one day the Holy Spirit's going to step aside and allow the man of lawlessness to do as he pleases for a time. That's new information. And there's also more information in other passages of Scripture. God has not given us enough detail for it to be prudent for you to make this subject your life's consuming passion to the exclusion of everything else. You've probably known Christians who did that. This is the only subject in the Bible for many Christians. And I'll just tell you, there's not that much in here. Not enough for it to exclude your focus on anything else. And don't make that mistake. But there is information here, and it's wise for us to take it and give it appropriate attention, because God did reveal it to us for a reason. There's a reason He gave us this much and not more and not less. So what we have here are some things that have to happen before the judgment. They have to happen because that's the way God decided it was going to be. But He's told us some of what has to happen. Verses 3 and 4 say, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Now this is a specific reference to a specific event in history that culminates around a specific man, and it is yet in the future. When we look at the details revealed here and in Matthew and Daniel and Revelation, there's a lot that makes me scratch my head. But it's clear that it's not here yet. It's plenty clear that we're not in the middle of this. It hasn't happened yet. So we don't know the guy's name. We don't know the guy's country of origin. We can speculate it might be this. We don't know when he's coming. We just know he's coming before the end and he hadn't gotten here yet. That's how much God wanted us to know. But these verses reference one event. Now a lot of people like to kind of allegorize this end time stuff. They want to avoid meticulous, literal, biblical interpretation as a general rule, and they like to do that in particular here. And so they kind of make this a generalization of all of history. Or they say, okay, we'll take this little piece of the puzzle out of the 12th century and plug that into this part of Daniel. And this little thing out of the 13th century can go, well, I'll put it right here. And this guy from the 15th century here, and it doesn't work that way, folks. I mean, just read this. This is very clear, literal language about something that just hasn't happened yet. So we're talking about one event that is yet future. Now, the verses give us enough details on the life of this man of lawlessness to be clear that this is a man, and that this is one event that centers around the life of this one person. But it's an actual person. Now, a lot of people, the people who want to allegorize this and say this is all just symbolic language, would say that this is symbolic of Satan's general activity in the world since the time of Christ leading up to the end. It just doesn't fit with the words that are here. So take it that way. If the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed, we're talking about something new. So it can't be this ongoing thing that has always been happening. This is an actual person. Although Satan is certainly going to be the power behind what he's doing, there's still an actual human being who is going to rise to power in this world, literally, and one day gain enough power to lead a rebellion against God and set himself up pretending to be God in the temple of God. That's what it says, and that's what it means. The man of lawlessness is the leading human force in this event that people often refer to as the great apostasy. And Satan is the driving force behind it. Now, this man of lawlessness is referred to in various ways in Scripture. Daniel calls him the little horn. If you've read that book, you remember there's 10 horns. And people are pretty uniform on saying the horn was representative of power. You know, an animal's horn is what he fights with, how he protects himself. And there were 10 horns that Daniel saw, and then out of one of the 10, a little horn rose up. So out of these 10 world powers that he saw out in the future, there was one little power that rose up. Seemed insignificant at first, but then it rose up in such a way that it reached to the heavens, and the power was tremendous. Well, this is the man of lawlessness. This is the little horn, the son of destruction, it's also called here, grows to the point of having significant power. John calls him the Antichrist, same person. And John also said many Antichrists have come, but there's going to be one Antichrist. There are a lot of people who are anti-Christ. There are a lot of people who put themselves over to be something that they're not and stand against God. But there's going to be one guy who is kind of the culmination of the whole thing. That's this same guy. And here, the son of destruction and the man of lawlessness. So he's appointed of God for this purpose. He's the son of destruction. He's going to lead this great apostasy. He's going to lead a rebellion where he turns the whole world, except for the elect, to open outright rebellion against God, and then he's going to be destroyed. Now, the word apostasy means literally to abandon a position that one formerly held. It's to turn away from a position you used to hold to. But the word can be literally translated departure, and so some have suggested that this word here refers to the rapture of the church. Got to be the departure of the church, and then the judgment will come. And they interpret this verse as a promise that the Lord isn't going to judge the world until the church is taken out of the way. Now, I'll tell you that I do hold to that view, that we're not going to be here for that ugly mess. But this text doesn't address that. This text is about something else. And there's nothing in the script, in these verses, in these words, to make us take this to be a statement of the about the rapture. So we're going to talk about that in the discussion time. Hopefully I won't get too confused. But as far as I can tell, this passage of Scripture doesn't mention the rapture. This is talking about something else. This kind of departure is a departure from a position, like a political position, a military loyalty, a religious system that you ascribe to, and then you say, no, I'm not doing that anymore, and you go and do the opposite. So the apostasy is going to be when this guy leads that kind of rebellion and everybody turns away from pretending to honor the Lord and then outwardly stands against him. This is also not a general thing. Some people want to take this as a general statement where it talks about the apostasy has to come first. This is not talking about the general falling away that has always been going on. Now, this language indicates this is something new and different. So in one sense, there has been apostasy ever since Cain killed Abel over religious envy, right? Cain's worshiping, right? He's bringing his offering to God, and he gets a little sour about it and turns away from that hypocritical but outward worship and kills his brother whose worship was real. That was kind of apostasy. And it's been going on and on and on. Paul names a couple of guys that had turned away from the faith that had stood outwardly against it. He names Demas, who had forsaken him because he loved the world. There's always been this turning away. But the apostasy is the culmination of all of this in one guy at one time where there is just a unique rebellion against God. It's a profound and unique time. And it's going to stand out as clear and as definite enough to be called the apostasy rather than just apostasy in a general sense. So this guy, this man of lawlessness, the little horn, the Antichrist, the son of destruction, this guy, whoever he is, whenever he's coming, from whatever power he's going to rise, is going to, in the beginning at least, pretend to be in sync with God. He's not going to have an outward agenda that is in opposition with God. He'll either profess to be a believer, or at the very least, his life work at first will not appear to be in conflict with God in any way. And then when he thinks his power is established, he's going to turn away from that professed loyalty to the true God and openly rebel against him. And he's going to lead the whole world with him, except for the elect. There's going to be a clear dividing line over this guy. And all of Satan's forces are going with him, and all of the elect are going to stand firm. Well, this is the ultimate rebellion, and it's so clear and distinct that it's called the apostasy. Look at Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31. Daniel 11, verses 31 and 32. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. So you see that dividing line over this guy, and you see that he's going to set himself up in the temple as God, the abomination that causes desolation. He's going to pervert the worship in the temple of God and take the place of God and pretend to be God in that place. And everybody's going to believe him. By his smooth words, he's going to turn those who are already godless to utter godlessness. The ones who act wickedly, they're going to go all the way with him. But the people who know their God will display strength and action. Look also at Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. This chapter is when Jesus is answering the disciples' question about the end times, and you can read the full impact of that later. But before the end comes, this man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. The Holy Spirit's going to step aside and allow him to do what all sinners would have done had God not restrained them. He's going to have the power and the ability to set himself up pretending to be God. He's going to lead a worldwide rebellion where people will turn away from every inkling of following the true God. They won't even pretend it anymore. And under his reign, we know from the book of Revelation, there's going to be a great tribulation. God is going to systematically pour out his wrath on the earth. And you'd think that in the light of that wrath, that those who are against God would repent. But the opposite happens. They become more and more entrenched in their sin, and more entrenched in their self-exaltation, until finally the Lord is going to return and destroy this man of lawlessness at the height of his rebellion in an instant. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2:8 is talking about. If you want to get back over there and look at it. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So at the height of this ongoing rebellion that's centered around the man of lawlessness, Jesus is going to suddenly appear, and by his startling appearance, he's going to destroy all of these enemies. Now, this is summary information, and I'm kind of hitting it in a summary fashion because I don't want to do a 10-week study and get into Revelation and Daniel and Matthew 24 right now. There are a lot more details there, and then there are other verses that you'll find if you look, you know, where you can cross-reference and understand the end times more effectively. But for the rest of our time this morning, I want you to consider this. Why would God tell us all of this? Why tell us this much and not more? Why tell us this instead of something else? And it's not so we can all be prophecy buffs and go off to a convention together. So, why these details? We need to be reminded just who's in charge of these events, right? Just like the Thessalonians were going through some hard times, and the false teachers were trying to use that as leverage to get them to be unbelieving about God's promises. When we look at something like this, we can be reminded that God is in control. Because we see evil manifest in this world, don't we? In fact, what we're seeing is just a little taste of what's there because God's restraining it. He doesn't allow it to be fully expressed because we'd all be dead. I mean, the world would kill each other in no time. But the question of evil troubles people, doesn't it? I mean, you always hear people talking about, why does God allow this to happen? Why is there so much evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to seemingly good people? Well, God is letting you in on enough of the details regarding His purposes and what's coming for you not to be sidetracked by circumstances or by those questions about evil. Well, why would God? You see, that kind of stuff can make you start to doubt if you don't understand what God is doing. And so He's telling you enough of what He's doing so that if you'll believe it, you can be comforted in it and not be sidetracked. He is telling us in passages like these, like this one in particular that we're looking at today, that He is going to allow evil to manifest itself before He judges it. He's going to let it get worse before He destroys evil. You think it's getting worse? You seem like it seems like it's worse than you were, worse than it was a few years ago? That's because it is. It's getting worse. And so, but you don't need to be alarmed by that because this is God's purpose. And He's giving you enough details so that you can know that this is His purpose. God knows what's in the heart of sin. He knows what sinners are like. But He's going to allow it to come out into the open before He finally judges evil and casts His enemies into the lake of fire so that the evil is clear. He's going to let Satan do his worst before He destroys him. He's going to remove that restraining influence that the Holy Spirit is exacting on this world right now, and He's going to let evil have its head. People are going to be free to believe whatever they want to believe. Now, you think people are hard-headed now? You wait till God removes the Holy Spirit from the equation. You wait till lost people don't have a conscience anymore. Can you imagine if the restraint is removed, no sensitivity to the law of God at all, no qualms of conscience, no second thoughts, nothing welling up inside the lost man to say, gee, maybe there'll be punishment. Gee, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Gee, I wouldn't want anybody doing that to me. None of that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the drunken frenzy of unrestrained evil in its every expression that is going to come when the Holy Spirit says, all right, go ahead. Satan's going to gain power over all of the earth through this human leader. There's going to be a dividing line. The elect are going to be in, you know, one camp. The rest of the world is going to be outwardly rebelling against God. Satan's going to be unfettered. The people are going to get to do whatever they want to do. And then at the height of this expression of evil, at the very height of it, when Satan's forces are expressing their evil to their utmost ability, when they're possessing greater power than they have ever had in all of history or that they ever will have, when they're at the very height of it, Jesus is suddenly going to appear and destroy it all in an instant. He's going to let them have their full strength and then destroy them with his breath. That's all it's going to take. One breath. Okay, you're done. From his position of greatest strength, Satan is going to experience the startling appearance of the one who is infinitely stronger. Can you imagine what that moment's going to be like? He's going to think he's finally done it. And Jesus is going to show up. In verse 8, where it says, at the end of the verse, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, that is, the impact of that word translated appearance is startling appearance. Surprise! What a shock it's going to be. See, this is part of the judgment of evil. Those who stand in haughty rebellion against Jesus Christ are going to be allowed in the end to have it their way. They're just being set up for the fall. God is just allowing the evil to be expressed so that his righteousness can be seen as he judges it. God is only letting evil be manifest so he can punish it more fully and so his own righteous character can be seen by us more clearly. What a shock it's going to be for those who have been drunk on a false sense of power and accomplishment in their rebellion against God. What a startling appearance when the Lord comes back to judge them. And in the turmoil of these events, there's going to be a clear dividing line. There's not going to be any more hypocrisy. You know how confusing hypocrisy can be? You got people saying, oh, I love the Lord, and then acting like they don't, and you're going, what? And some of them are pretty smooth. Not going to be any more of that. It's going to be a cut and dried, clear line. Daniel described it in that passage I just read to you a minute ago. Verse 32, by his smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and action. It's going to split wide open and there's going to be a clarity that there's never been before. And then God is going to judge it. And his righteousness is going to be shown forth as he stamps out that evil. Now someone may say, well, what about these all these people who are just caught up in this? What about all these people who are just deceived? Shouldn't we feel sorry for them? It's another question that's always on people's tongues, isn't it? Well, what about those poor people over in such and such a country who've never heard the gospel? What about those poor people? It's always people asking that are always like, no, I don't want to feel convicted anymore. Let's talk about the people in Africa. But what about those people? What about these people? Well, Romans 1 talks about people who intentionally sinned against God and suppressed the truth that they understood but were not willing to submit to. And it says God gave them over, doesn't it? Three times. God gave them over, and God gave the third time to a depraved mind. After that, there's no getting back because that's what you evaluate reality with is your mind. So this is God's judgment when he gives somebody over, and that's what this is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2. In verse 9, it says, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So now think about these people who are caught up in this. It says in verse 10, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They didn't love God's truth. In verse 12, it says they didn't believe the truth. And in verse 12, it says they took pleasure in wickedness. And so God has given them over, and it says that it's because of what they are. It's because of their unwillingness to hear the truth. Verse 11, for this reason God will send on them a deluding influence. So this is part of their judgment. God sends them false signs and lying wonders as a judgment on them because they didn't love the truth, they didn't believe the truth, but they did love wickedness. Kind of puts a new light on the signs and wonders movement, doesn't it? You always evaluate by God's word, not by experience. Remember, the false teachers in Thessalonica were using experience, and the sign and wonders people always use experience. I saw a sign. I had a vision. I felt the power. So what? Could be your stomach is upset. What does the word say? How do I know you're not feeling feverish when you feel the power? You could be deluded. I don't trust you. What did God say? I don't care what kind of experience you had. I'll tell you what I really think about that later if you ask me. Ultimately, these glimpses of the end times that we get in Scripture are teaching us of God's glory. They're here for our comfort. They're here so that we have a benchmark by which to evaluate all of these circumstances that people are trying to use as leverage against us. But ultimately, they show us God's glory. It is going to happen just like God said it was going to happen. God is going to be glorified. Evil is going to be judged. God's children are going to marvel at His greatness and rejoice in Him when we see His wisdom manifested more fully, even in the end. And God's enemies will be punished forever and ever. This is here to teach you of God's glory and to give you stability in an uncertain world because, folks, it's going to get worse until the judgment. Now, for our discussion time, let me ask you a question. I am going to open a can of worms now, baby. If it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and this man of lawlessness is going to come, and then God's really going to start pouring out wrath, as we read about in Revelation, if you've read that, and then it really gets ugly. I mean, we're talking boils, we're talking a third of the earth's grass burned up. It's bad, folks. Where's the church? Where is the church during the tribulation? It's gone?
First Thessalonians 5:4 says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief.
1 Thessalonians 5:4. And the context here is the day of the Lord, so we're not talking about bad circumstances in the normal sense. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. All right, somebody else? Think the church is gone? You think the church is here? Three views on the tribulation, and maybe a few really, really fringe ones beyond that. Who knows what front about? Three main views, pre, post, and mid. Pre-tribulation, the church is out of here before this thing starts. Post-tribulation believes the church is going to be here until Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation and judges the world, and then we're going to be gathered together to Him. No rapture. No taking us out of the way first. Mid-tribulation is kind of a, like, let's just get along view that says, okay, we got 7 years of tribulation, but the last 3.5 is worse. So we got the Lord taking the church out right at the 3.5 year mark before it gets real bad. So generally, and you're going to run into people who will want to talk about this, and you may not have any idea what they're talking about, and I'm just trying to give you an idea of what they're talking about. Plus, tell you where people typically come down on this. I don't know what the mid-tribulation guys are really thinking. It's not a real popular view right now. It has been in the past more so. Pre-tribulational view is pretty much what you get to if you take the Bible literally. If you want to take it literally and uniformly so, you're going to be a pre-trib kind of person most of the time. That's what I am. Post-tribulation view, you have to get pretty allegorical with some of the passages. But none of it is simple, and the reason there's a lot of confusion over this subject is because it isn't simple. There are issues that you kind of have to deal with. And so what I came down to is I can't not take any of it at face value, and that drives me to this one, which is good because I don't want to be here anyway. But if you're going to take the Bible literally, you pretty much get pushed over to this pre-tribulation view. Let me give you the case for it. Todd just read a good verse for us in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, this is one example of a lot of verses that give this sense of anticipation that the Lord's return could be just any second now, right? This is kind of, it comes up again and again. The parables about being ready, being watchful. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. You better be ready, right? Well, if there's going to be 7 years of the ugliest stuff you could ever imagine first, how is the Lord's appearance sudden in the way that it comes through in the Scripture? And that's why a literal view of a lot of these kind of verses like this one makes you have to be pre-trib. Look at 4:17, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We looked at this, some of us did, sometime back when we studied this book, talking about the things that happen around death. When the Lord comes back, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. This is sort of we take this to be the Lord taking us out of here. Now, here's where it gets difficult, though, because if this is before the tribulation, then the Lord comes almost back, we meet him in the air, and then 7 years of tribulation goes by, and then we all come. So Jesus never quite got here. We don't call it the second coming. But the post-tribulation folks they just say, well, that's two comings. That can't be. And this is why it's confusing to people. And then look at Matthew 24. Verse 21. For there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, the post-trib folks look at verses like this one and say, you got elect here. How can the church be gone? And the answer to that centers around also taking literally God's promises to the nation of Israel. Because if God's taken the church out and the unbelieving Jews are still here, and God is still saving people through the tribulation, then these elect mentioned here are the Jews who are saved after the church is gone as God fulfills his promises to the nation of Israel. So again, the literal kind of drives you right back to this. And then look at Matthew 24, 38. Still talking about the same subject. You can read the full chapter later if you like. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Now, with the clarity we have regarding the things that are going to happen during the tribulation as God pours out his wrath on the earth in Revelation, you just can't have this kind of a sudden, surprising taking out of the church. You got this 7-year ramp-up period where the church is going to be going, come on, Lord, come on and get us. So that's where I come down. I hope I have summed that up well. We've got a couple of minutes left if anybody's got a question or a comment. Well, good. Brought a blank piece of paper so I could write down the questions in case I answer them next week.
You mentioned earlier about the church is going to have a talking about St. Thessalonians. Passage we studied, he said the church is going to be in one camp and everybody else is going to be in the other camp. And he says it's going to be very clear. Now, I don't understand exactly how to take that. I think maybe I'm wrong here. It's going to be obvious who follows the Antichrist and who doesn't. And everybody who does not follow the Antichrist will probably be the elect, correct?
Yeah, absolutely.
So you don't. So I'm thinking maybe there might be people who do follow the Antichrist, but don't totally abandon. I don't know. Maybe their own beliefs, because nowadays you have such a, you know, people claim one thing and they do whatever they want. Do you think that maybe somebody will follow the Antichrist and say, well, those people in the other camp, you know, they're good and they do good things and, you know, I side with them a little bit, but I'm still going to follow this guy. Or do you think it's going to be total apostasy?
I think that, well, a couple of things. Number one, if I said church, I misspoke, because if I'm understanding all this right, the church is gone, but it's those elect from the nation of Israel that God continues to save during the tribulation. And I got my understanding of it from Daniel 11:32, which I read, but I'll read it again. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and action. So I think there will be this really clear difference as the Antichrist turns those unbelievers in an open way that's unique. Right now, it's just like you say, you know, it's like talking out of both sides of your mouth. But then there's not going to be anything to hold it back. Nobody's going to be having any reason to pretend.
That's what I'm saying. Is it going to be clear because of how they're acting? Not just because they're following the Antichrist, but they're going to be totally wicked, or there's still going to be this kind of, you know, moralism here, but we're still going to follow the Antichrist.
You know, that's getting to the point that I think we don't have all of the details on how this one world religion is going to look. We can see that things are kind of moving that way. Everybody's being more and more ecumenical. But there may be some moralistic flavor to it. Probably will be before the turn that's called the Great Apostasy. But I wouldn't want to try to pin the details down too fine. The one thing that I would say, though, is it's very likely that God's, you know, God may save these elect Jews over a period of time through that 7 years, so that there are people in that camp who leave it before the end. Just like we're saved, you know, I mean, we're in the wrong camp until we're saved, no matter whether we say so or not. So, you know, I don't know if it'll be that or if God will just all of them at once, but it'll be there's going to be a real distinct division that's unique. It's not like now, because of God's not restraining anymore. There's just not going to be any reason to pretend when all of this hits. And you can look through Revelation and read how the people react to those plagues and how they curse God and just get more entrenched. That's really outward. And I think that's going to be the consensus of the day then. All right, well, thank you for your attention. And let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.